Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. 2 Chronicles, chapters 6 through 9, Solomon's reign. We're going to look at the greatest reign that Israel has ever known, the greatest prosperity that perhaps any nation has ever known, the greatest peace that has ever been granted by God. God loved Solomon's father, King David. He loved Solomon. And Solomon was given a kingdom that was peaceful, with all of the enemies being subdued. And we're going to see that he was given the assignment to build the temple of God. We saw that last week. And today we're going to look in chapter 6 at how Solomon prays at the temple dedication. We're going to see in chapter 7 how he dedicates the temple. Chapter 8, we're going to see all of his achievements and how they grow. And then we're going to see how he prospers like nobody else has ever prospered. He's a man who had asked God for wisdom. He asked God for wisdom that he might be able to judge God's great people. And God said, because you asked for wisdom to judge my people and you did not ask for yourself anything, I will give you that wisdom and I will give you great prosperity and great honor as no one has ever known. We see that he took that honor from God and he took that prosperity, but he also began to, in the flesh, build his own sense of achievement. He violated all three laws that God had for a king. A king was not to multiply wives. He was not to multiply gold and silver. He was not to multiply horses or build his army or armament. He was to trust in the Lord. Solomon violated all three. He married 700 women and took 300 more as concubines, in effect 1,000 wives and all of their children. He multiplied gold and silver such as never had been seen before. And then he multiplied his army with the horses and chariots and foot soldiers. He violated all of God's laws. He took God's blessings, and because of the great ability God had given him, he then added to it on his own. A great lesson to us that when God blesses us, we receive the fullness of his blessings, but don't go beyond it to try to build our own blessings. That's a real temptation. So as always, we need God's help in studying his word. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are thankful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it now and truly be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, let's look at how he is dedicating the temple. He blesses the people. He praises God. He offers a prayer of dedication. And he asks God to bless the dynasty of David. And we're going to look more closely at that magnificent prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, at the Ark of the Covenant, the little place where God had dwelt, that little box with the cherubim on it was brought into the back of the temple. And as the priests were there ministering and worshiping with trumpets and cymbals, they were praising God in the verse 13 of chapter 5, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That seems to be a common theme of worship in the Old Testament. He is good. His mercy endures forever. Not a bad way to start our day. Lord, you're good, and your mercy to me and mine is forever. Well, then Solomon spoke. God filled the house with his cloud of glory, and Solomon, in verse 1, spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." So he was given the assignment to build God's house, his dwelling place here on earth. He fulfilled it. Verse 3, the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So first he turns to God and blesses him, and then he turns to the people and gives God's blessing upon them. And so he said, verse 4, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. But I've chosen Israel. I've chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people. And so he talks about how God had called him forth to build the house, to build the temple. Verse 10, the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. I have filled the position of my father David, and I sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. So he's telling the nation, God has blessed us, and I have fulfilled my responsibility that was handed down to build this temple. So God's been faithful, and by his grace, I've been faithful. Now he's going to dedicate the temple. He's going to give it to God. Verse 12, we see the dedication. Here he's going to, first of all, ask God to bless the family of David, David's line. Verse 12, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands, for Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, that's 7.5 feet, 5 cubits wide, 3 cubits high, and he set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, and he knelt down on his knees before all the assembly, and he spread his hands out toward heaven. Now he's going to pray for God's blessing on King David's dynasty. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, that you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. So God, you've promised that as long as we will fulfill your law and walk in your ways, you will not fail to have someone from David's line on the throne of Israel. And even though they did fail, and even though that line did seem to cease temporarily, it is only temporary, because God is still honoring his promise to David, and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will return, and during the millennium he will rule, he will reign on that very throne. Now in verse 18 in his prayer, he's saying that he wants for God to commune with Israel through this temple, in other words, meet us here. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Heaven and the heavens of heavens can't contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you have said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So he's now asking God to hear Israel as she comes to God at this temple. And when she sins and asks forgiveness, Lord God, forgive. Now in verse 22, he says, please forgive the sins of the nations, verses 22 through 40. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his head, and justify the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. So he's opening up the concept here of forgiveness. We sin. We will sin. We will do that which is displeasing in your eyes, and as we come and we confess that sin, we say that it's wrong, and we turn from our ways, we ask you to forgive us. Verse 26, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. So as we sin, and you punish us by not giving us rain, and we don't have produce, teach us to bend the knee and ask forgiveness and come back to you. And as we come back to you and confess our sins, please forgive us. Verse 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts, grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden with his own grief and spreads out his hands to the temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So here we find that when we've done wrong, we know it. Verse 29 says, each one knows his own burden and his own grief. And then he spreads out his hand to this temple. Everyone who is alive and over the age of two or three knows when he or she has done wrong. Even the two-year-olds know. We know that. And it's a burden. Everyone who does wrong is burdened. The question is, what do you do with the burden? Those that don't know the Lord seem to find ways to temporarily deal with the burden through substance abuse, through meditation techniques, through, in some ways, the psychologist will tell us, adopting other personalities. If I sin and I don't know what to do with my sin, I become somebody else and I blow it off and I have these different faces, these different personalities. And so there are different ways of coping with our sins. But God has a way which will take care of those sins and not only help us to cope with them, but actually remove those sins. And that way is to turn to God. This temple represents the dwelling place of God on earth, and he says, turn to me. Turn to me and tell me that you've done wrong. Tell me that you agree with me that what you have done is sinful. Ask for my forgiveness, and I will not only forgive you, but I will remove that sin. I will not remember it, and you will then be free to move forward. The Apostle Paul, as we're studying on Thursday night, in the book of Acts, tells the ruling body of Israel, I have an all good conscience lived properly before God. That was shocking to them. But what he meant was, even though I've sinned, even put Christians to death before I was a Christian, I have come to God, I've asked his forgiveness, I've received his forgiveness, and I walk in his righteousness, and I walk in good conscience. And that's the concept here. And that's the formula that God has. That's the way for us to walk through this world carefree with our cares for Christ, not the burden of our sins. We're burdened. We need to get rid of that burden. And if you've got burdens today, you're just a prayer away of saying, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Verse 32, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So, Lord, may your mercy extend not only to Israel, but to foreigners. And that's a good prayer for us as well. People all over the world need forgiveness of sins. They need the Lord. Lord, may they come to you, and may you hear their cry for salvation. Verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, notice verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you have become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive, and they repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. When they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they've been taken captive, they pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications. Maintain their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. So when they sin, and we all sin, hear them as they come to you and forgive them. Verse 40, now my God, I pray, let your eyes be open, let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. Beautiful, beautiful prayer. Imagine if we had leaders like that in the countries of the world who could get on their knees before the nation, before God, and offer prayers on behalf of the people, teaching the people how to come to God and to be unburdened by confessing their sins and turning and walking in righteousness before their God. And so this temple is dedicated. Dedication is important. It may seem like only a ceremony on the outside, but it has value. One of our dear members was just privileged to drive in a brand new car this morning, and she asked me to come out and dedicate it. And I've done this before, and I've dedicated more cars for her than I can imagine. She just keeps getting blessed and blessed and blessed. And this is a honey. This is an absolutely beautiful, beautiful car. I need to now deal with the spirit of envy in my heart. I can just see that beautiful four-door, six-passenger filled with my dogs. All six of those dogs in the car having a great time, chewing up the upholstery. We could make that a used car overnight, I'll tell you. But we laid hands on that car. We dedicated it to God, thanked him for the gift of that car, and asked him to keep the driver safe, keep the car safe, and may it be a blessing to all who come in contact with him. I think about this building as we were renovating it back in 1989. What a mess it was. The walls were coming in on a 30-degree angle. Can you believe that? And we had to just totally gut this place and rip out the basement and rip out the walls and build it from scratch. And as I was halfway through the process of it, my teacher and dear friend, Pastor Chuck Smith, out of Costa Mesa, California, had come to the area to speak at the Palace Theater. I showed him through the place, and he'd been a carpenter as well as a pastor all his life, and he appreciated it, and we went on. He spoke at the Palace Theater that night, and as I was driving him out to the airport, he said to me, do you plan on dedicating the building? And I'm not much for ceremony, I'll be honest with you. And I said, yes. In fact, I already had somebody planned to speak, somebody who was the chaplain of Albany Medical Center. Dear friend. And he said, I'd like to come to your dedication. And here I am looking at a man who has the third largest church in the country to fly in from California to dedicate this little building. So I thought, can you see him sitting in the back row? I said, would you bring the dedication message? And he said, I would be happy to. And I asked the other man to step aside and take another role, and he was happy to do that. And Pastor Chuck flew his own plane, he had pilots, his own private plane flew in from California to dedicate this building. It meant that much to him. And it taught me the value of dedication. Because at that point, I think I wouldn't have gone across the street to help someone dedicate a building. I didn't realize the value. But what you're doing and what he was doing that night was to say, Lord, this is your building. This is yours, and may you use it for the glory of God. And so the God has used this building, and now it's been many years later. And I'll always be grateful to Pastor Chuck, who's now with the Lord, that he would have taken that time to fly all that way to dedicate this building. So I thought to myself, what about dedication of self? What about dedicating myself to the Lord? How far would I go to do that? The book of Romans tells me in Romans chapter 12 that I need to do a dedication. Now, this building was only going to be dedicated once, and that wonderful car that we saw this morning was dedicated only once. But dedication of self, I think, is something that should be done every day and all day. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Dedicate yourself to the Lord every day. Get in front of that mirror, and after you get over the shock of how you look in the mirror the first thing in the morning, well, as you get older, it's more shocking, but the good news is your eyesight's not so good, so you don't really care. And in any event, you're dedicating yourself every day. And how do you do that? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what you're doing every day is you're not being transformed and conformed into the mold of the world, but you're being transformed. As you get into God's Word touches your mind is touching your heart, and you are understanding what God wants. You're renewing the mind of Christ within you, and you now are going out every day to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've got to prove it. You've got to prove it by living it every single day. And so that's this dedication process, and he has dedicated this temple. And it's an example to me of how I need to dedicate my temple, because while God dwelt in that little box in the back room of that big temple, today we are the temple of God. The Apostle Paul says that we individually are the temple of God, and corporately as believers all over the world we are the temple of God. And that word temple in the Greek is the word naos. And the word naos means the holy place and the most holy place. And so you are looking at the temple of God. And I'm looking at the temple of God if we're believers. And we are the holy place, and we are the most holy place as well. May we treat others that way, and may we present ourselves to the world and God that way as well. So the temple has now been dedicated. Chapter 7 is now going to talk about God sending fire. God answers. He answers by fire. The people sacrifice, they praise, they feast. God says, you obey and you'll be blessed. You disobey and you'll be cursed. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, here it is again, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So the animal sacrifices were there. They didn't need to light a fire. God provided the fire. And the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. Notice verse 5, Solomon does everything in a big way. He offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep, and the king and the people dedicated the house of God. The priests attended to their service. The Levites were the instruments of music, which David had made. He actually created instruments for the praise of the Lord. And they kept saying, for his mercy endures forever. That was the common refrain. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priests sounded the trumpets. So they kept the feast, verse 8, 7 days. On the 8th day they had a sacred assembly. They observed dedication. On the 23rd day he sent the people home. They were actually celebrating for 15 days. 15 days they were feasting before the Lord and celebrating. And so that is one of the things that God has for us, is to feast. Feast and to enjoy it. And not only to feast, but to enjoy him and enjoy each other's company. That's why we need to invite him to the table. We do that through a prayer. I was a bachelor for so many years, I kind of forgot about blessing the food. I mean, you sit down with a TV dinner in front of the television. Who thinks about blessing the food? And then I married a gal, and she is very, very strong on blessing the food. So I show my leadership by dedicating it to her and say, honey, pray. So people are surprised. We have them around for Thanksgiving dinner, Easter dinner, the whole, she got six kids, multitude of grandkids, dogs, cats, and what have you. And here's this pastor, and he sits at the head of the table and says, honey, pray. And people are like, she does a good job. She does a good job. And so we dedicate it to the Lord. We thank him for what he's done to bless us. So now verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Now here's what God says regarding that prayer. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among my people, here it is, the most famous verse in all the Bible to be used regarding a nation turning to God. Christians have used this for our nation, and we need to use it for other nations as well. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's it. That's the verse to pray for our nation. Let's stop complaining about leadership. Let's stop blasting the opposition, the other party. Let's stop saying that the leader of the other party is the Antichrist. Let's show a little more intelligence than that. And let's pray for our leaders. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our president, vice president, his cabinet. Let's pray for the judges on the Supreme Court, all other courts, legislatures. Let's pray. And let's also realize where revival and healing comes from. Where does it begin? It begins with me. If my face is in the carpet and I'm confessing my sin and realizing that I'm a sinner and I'm only saved by God's grace and can only do what God wants by his grace, that will humble me to stop being judgmental and critical of leaders. And not just leaders of the government, but leaders in ministry, leaders in industry, leaders in schools. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, it begins with me, humbling myself. And I will pray and seek God's face and turn from wicked ways. Then, he says, I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. When you look at the prayers of the great men of God in the Old Testament, I'm talking about Nehemiah. I'm talking about Daniel. I'm talking about Isaiah. I'm talking about David and others. Those prayers have one thing in common. They go before God and they say, we have sinned. Not they have sinned. Not the king, not the president, not the prime minister. We have sinned. I don't believe God will hear our prayers when we come with an arrogant, superior attitude of sinless perfection and pray for wicked leaders to be changed. I don't think God even hears that prayer. But God hears the prayer of somebody who humbles himself and says, I'm a sinner, we have sinned. Forgive us and heal our land and give wisdom and strength and courage and righteousness to our leaders. God will hear that prayer every single time. So he says in verse 15, now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. I've chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, and here he's now speaking to Solomon, and he's speaking to you and to me. If you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father. You shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. Do what's right and you will be blessed. But, verse 19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, that I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and to this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. And as for this house which is exalted, those who pass by are going to say, why has the Lord done this to this land? And then the answer is going to come, because they forsook the Lord God, their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They embraced other gods, worshipped them, served them. And therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. The message is clear today. Behave yourself, and you'll be blessed. Misbehave, and you'll be punished. Kids know that from the earliest days, and that is going on all the time. In the Lord's house, outside the Lord's house, among believers, among non-believers. Do right, you have nothing to worry about. Paul talks about that as well. You have nothing to fear from government if you behave yourself. But if you misbehave, there'll be consequences. Chapter 8. Now we see how Solomon is blessed mightily. He's a builder. He's going to build more cities for his people. He's going to maintain his father David's religious practices. Although 2 Chronicles doesn't tell us, but 1 Kings does, how he got involved in idolatry in a terrible, terrible way. Chapter 8. It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram, remember Hiram, the king up north in Lebanon, as we would know it today, the king of Tyre, had cut all those beautiful trees, the cedar and cypress trees, sent them down to have the wood for the temple and the house, and then they exchanged cities back and forth. The cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them. He settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath and Zobah, and he seized that, and he built Tadmor. He built, verse 5, Upper Beth Horon. And he made all these cities storage cities in verse 6, chariot cities, cities for the cavalry. And he just kept building and building and building. Now, Kings tells us that Solomon had given cities to Hiram. And Hiram came down, looked at the cities, and he called them, I can't use the word in polite society, but translated loosely, what you have given me is dung, poop. That's not too bad, is it? It indicates that Hiram didn't appreciate what was given to him, and he didn't do anything with it. What did Solomon do? He got some cities, and I'm sure they weren't all great cities. He built them up. And that speaks to me of life. We all end up with things that don't seem like much. Some of us are like Hiram. Gee, God, you gave me a wife and kids, and you could have done better in that department. Could have given me a better job. Could have done better in this and that. And there are people that are complainers. They're like Hiram. They don't like it. My life is dung, and everything about it is dung. Complain, complain, complain. There are other people who are like Solomon. And they're given things. And what do? They take it, they're grateful, and they build on it and make it better. We could all tell stories. You've all had disadvantages. You've all been crippled in some ways and held back and dealt a bad hand. Some are given lemons and they complain about lemons, right? Hurts my teeth, takes the enamel off my teeth. Others take it and start making lemonade, making something out of it. I've told the story too many times of my stepfather, who was beaten up as a little Jewish boy in Watertown, New York, by an Irish kid because his father said, we don't like Jews, so beat him up. So every day, Morton got beat up, 7 or 8 or 9 years of age. One day he said to little Dickie Hare, why are you beating me up? And he said, my father told me I've got to beat you up because you're Jewish. And Dad says, that doesn't seem fair. And Dickie Hare stepped back and said, it doesn't seem fair. And he stopped doing it. And the last words my father spoke on earth before he died, I knew he was getting close to the end. I could hardly hear his voice. I reached down and I put my nose, my Gentile nose, right next to his big Jewish nose. And breath to breath, and I said, how did a little Jewish boy out of Watertown, New York, grow to become a judge who became the premier defender of the rights of the disadvantaged, of the disenfranchised, who reversed so much of the anti-black and Hispanic attitude of the white judges in this city. How did that happen? Was it Dickie Hare? And he whispered so faintly, "Dickie Hare's father." It was the father who had promoted the anti-Semitism in the boy that said to Dad, "This is not right." And he grew up to become a judge, and I think the greatest judge in this area, as far as defending the rights. And there's a lady sitting here who was part of a group, a woman of color, who said, "I'm going to this court. I've heard about this white man. I want to see if what they say is true about how fair he is." And she and her group came and sat in my dad's court, and years later told me the half was not told. So there's a man who took a bad experience and turned it around to bless others. "What I've been given is dung. I hate life. I hate everything. I'll be miserable all my life." Or, "What I've been given is not the best, but I'll build on it, and I'll make other lives better as a result." So, Solomon is a builder. My dad was a builder. Most wonderful man, most wonderful person in my life, for sure. In any event, we go on to see how he built. Verse 11, "Now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David." She was not a believer, and so he did not want her living in the temple or the house of David any longer because the ark had been there. He was wise enough not to mix the unbeliever and the believer. But Kings tells us that he had many wives. We know there was 1,000 women in his life, and most all of them were not believers. They brought in all their false gods, their horrible gods of worship, burning babies to death to appease those gods. And David, who loved the Lord, pleased the Lord, was not able to pass this trait on to his son. His son was weak. He gave in to the women. Too many women, trying to make them happy, let them worship the way they want to worship. He fell into their idolatry. He fell into that worship of actually murdering babies in fire to appease the gods himself. And so he became the most backslidden of people. And verse 14, he did keep the order of his father's administration, though. He appointed divisions for the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties and praise. So he was really, he didn't turn his back on God. He didn't stop temple worship. He just brought in the worship of other gods. We call that admixture, don't we? That could be the worst of all situations. Still loving God, still going to church, still doing the externals, but now beginning to do other things that displease God. And now I have God as my number one, and now I have other gods coming in, and the next thing you know, I'm just mixing the idolatry of this world with God. That's a very sad situation. That's what he was doing. He tried to continue to grow. Verse 17, he went to Eziongeber. Hiram sent ships to him. They began to start looking for more money. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir. They acquired 450 talents of gold from there, brought it to King Solomon. He's getting wealthier and wealthier and wealthier. And then finally, chapter 9, we have the very famous story about a very famous queen who came to see if this man, Solomon, was as wise as he had said he was, as the word had said he was. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Modern translation, she was blown away. Could not believe his wisdom, his wealth, the extent of his retinue, his servants. And then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." So she's absolutely, totally impressed with his wisdom, and she gives glory to the God of Israel. This is earlier in his life when he's not completely backslidden. And he's ministering in such a way that God gets the glory. Jesus did the same thing. So did the apostles. When they ministered, when they gave the word, when they healed, when they delivered from demonic spirits, the glory went to God. When I minister, Lord, may the glory go to you, not to me. And she brought gifts. Verse 9, she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, precious stones. There was never any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. It's been estimated that in today's money she brought gifts of $1.3 billion. So what do you get in return for $1.3 billion? When you go to Solomon and give him $1.3 billion, under the principles of sowing and reaping, you get a whole lot more back. Also, the servants of Hiram, the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stones. The king made walkways of algum wood for the house of the Lord. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There was none such as these seen before in the land. And the king Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. And so she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. There's been a lot of speculation as to where Sheba exactly was at that time. Some think it was Ethiopia, which would make her most likely, we would call it black of complexion. Some say no, it was not there, it was Arabia. But the consensus seems to be probably it was Ethiopia. There's also tradition that tells us that she came back not only with a lot of gold and silver and other things, but also with a child impregnated by Solomon. And so there is a whole group of Ethiopians who believe that they are descended from Solomon and Sheba. Many of them to this day still are Jewish in their faith. They're called Falashas. Many of them have actually emigrated to Israel, and in Israel have received persecution. So we don't know the truth about that, but here was a woman who was extremely wealthy, extremely famous, and came and was impressed with the God of Israel, no doubt brought that faith back with her, and perhaps brought that child. Haile Selassie was the emperor of Ethiopia, and he believed that he was descended from that line and took on the title of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. In any event, it is a testimony of the greatness of the wealth of this man. Verse 13, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. He's getting more and more money, $7 billion in today's money. Besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought, all the kings of Arabia, governors of the country, brought gold and silver. King Solomon made 200 and large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. Made 300 shields of hammered gold, 300 shekels. Verse 17, the king made a great throne of ivory and then overlaid it with pure gold. How about that? The throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which was fastened to the throne. Armrests on either side. Two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. What a throne. King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest in Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. for that was counted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Did not even count silver as being worthwhile. The king's ships went to Tarshish, which may be modern-day Spain, went along with the servants of Hiram. They were the great sailors up there in Tyre. Once every 3 years, the merchants came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. You see how he's getting into commerce, getting into building? I think he has far passed the blessing level that God had for him. I think God has a level of blessing for us. Now, it's true, as you sow, you're going to reap. You bring your tithes into the storehouse, God says, I'll open up a blessing you can't contain. You start giving offerings over and above the tithe, you're going to get even more. So yes, even by God's principles, the more you sow, the more you're going to reap. But even with that, I think God has a ceiling on the blessing. He has a ceiling on how far your ministry is supposed to go. But then the nature of human beings in the flesh is, if I can make this principle work through God, sowing and reaping, and I like the increase, I can take these gifts and talents and now I can begin to do more. I'll work overtime and I'll devise my own ways and my own plans to increase my holdings and increase my influence. We need to be very careful about that. God gives us not only wealth in return for what we give, but he also gives us talents and gifts to go out and make more. And if we're not careful, we use it for self, not for his glory and by his direction. I think he's way, way out on his own at this point, doing his own thing. And he goes on to say that verse 25, he had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He's just building for the sake of building. He doesn't need an army. You know why he doesn't need an army? He took care of that with 1,000 women. Why did he marry these ladies? To keep peace with the neighbors. The country across the river, Jordan, could be a problem. I'm going to marry the king's sister. The country to the north of that could be a problem. I'm going to marry the king's cousin. He started marrying all these women of all these nations around them to keep peace. He just kept building more and more and more, and that was not of God. And then, because he didn't even need armament, he just builds more horses, more chariots. There's something that goes on in our brain, in the flesh, that we just cannot stop once we begin to become addicted to wealth and possessions and power. At one time, the great John D. Rockefeller was the wealthiest man in the world, in this country. And once a reporter said to him, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. And that, I think, tells the story. Never do you have enough. Never. And so, the death of Solomon. The rest of the Acts, verse 29, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet and the prophecy of Ahijah, the visions of Edo? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Here is a man who was the wisest man who ever lived. Perhaps the wealthiest man, relatively speaking, who had ever lived. A man who was given a rich heritage with his father David, a lot of wisdom, a lot of proverbs, all of the supplies to build this temple for God. All the advantages were given him. God loved him. But he's a man who loved many wives, and he brought them in with their unbelief and their wicked ways. He not only tolerated them, but he embraced them to be at one with them. And he was so backslidden that later on we find in the Bible that God had to export Israel from the land because of the sins of primarily two kings. One was Manasseh and the other one was Solomon. Solomon started off godly. The Proverbs are Solomon in his early days, largely with wisdom from God filtered through his father David. Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon later in life when he has all the money and all the wives and all the kids and everything you can want. And he ends up by saying, vanity is vanity. All is vanity. Emptiness Actually, the theme in Ecclesiastes is the only thing worthwhile in life is your job, your food, and your drink. Nothing about all the armament, nothing about all the wives, nothing about all the gold, the silver, that special throne with ivory and gold. In the end, that meant nothing to him. All I care about is my job and a good meal and a nice glass of wine. That's really all that was important to him. You know what shocked me? I never looked at this before. I did a little Googling search to see how old he was when he died. His father was 70 years of age, died at a good old age. Take a wild guess how old Solomon was when he died. We don't know the exact year of his birth, so it's conjecture, but it's pretty close. Take a wild guess of this man and all that living. He died at the age of 52 years old. Wow. Kind of like a firecracker. Big flash and a quick exit. Like a meteor. And that's it. The old saying by the poet C.T. Studd comes to mind. The English cricketer who gave his heart to the Lord and became a missionary. Well worth looking up on the Googling. You pick up a few words from this and you can research it. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And take a proverb from David and Solomon. As far as wealth and possessions, Lord, give me enough so that I do not steal, but not so much that I say, who is the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we always want wisdom, and we pray for the wisdom which you gave this great man Solomon. But we also say, Lord, give us not only the wisdom, but the ability, unlike Solomon, to live by that wisdom. Enable us to know what's right. Enable us to do what's right. You've told us that we're sinners. We see that in Solomon's prayer, that all have sinned. All have come short of your glory. Lord, we come to you and we ask you to forgive us for our sins. We all do wrong and we need to be forgiven. You told us the way to be forgiven is to call upon you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our sins to be removed. Forgive us, Lord. Cleanse us. Lord Jesus, please come into our lives. Live your life in us. Live for us and live through us, Lord. Help us to live for you and through you. In you we live and move and have our being. Help us now, Lord, to reach out to the world around us with all the blessings you have given us and to share the salvation, the good news of forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen.